The gospel lesson for the third Sunday after Pentecost is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. A few times in the Gospel of Mark and a few other places in the Bible, we encounter a rhetorical figure called an inclusio. One of the most famous examples is the story of the woman who had a hemorrhage. In that story, Jesus sets off towards the home of Jairus, a leader of the synagogue whose daughter is dying. On the way, a woman with a hemorrhage touches Jesus' garment and is healed. And then Jesus gets to Jairus' home and heals the daughter. So an inclusio is where you have one story inserted in the middle of another, like meat in a sandwich. In today's lesson, we start off with Jesus going into a house that was extremely crowded, so much that his family was worried about him. Then we have some interchange between Jesus and the scribes about casting out demons. And then we wrap up the story about Jesus and his family. So whenever you encounter an inclusio, you should ask yourself, what do these two stories have to do with each other? I mean, Mark could have told the story in a totally different way, right? He could have first talked about Jesus and his family, and then talked about the interchange with the scribes. Now you might say, well, Mark was just narrating things as they actually happened, and that is just wrong. I mean, that's not how people tell stories, neither in the ancient world nor the modern world, right? If I tell a hunting story or a story about my childhood or college or whatever, I'll get the details mostly right, but the order will be wrong, and I arrange the details to fit the circumstances. So in the same way, Mark constructs these inclusios to point us towards the connections between the two interconnected stories. So first, let's talk about the meat. The scribes are so incensed at what Jesus is doing that they travel from Jerusalem down to wherever Jesus is calling home right now, which is probably Capernaum. It's not that far, but it's a good hike. They were upset at what Jesus was preaching and at the signs he was performing, so they made up a story that he himself was possessed by a demon. Jesus points out the foolishness of this assertion. If he were working by the power of Beelzebul, wouldn't he want his demons to continue causing mischief and misery? Why would he be casting them out from the people that they had possessed? In our post-Enlightenment way of thinking, We imagine that the people that Jesus healed were schizophrenic or epileptic or something like that. But to the people that Jesus spoke to, the demons were very real. This was spiritual warfare, and Jesus was winning. The scribes were proposing that Jesus wasn't actually on God's side and defeating evil, but instead was like a general on the devil's side telling his demonic troops to retreat. Now that's ridiculous, right? I mean, a house divided cannot stand. If Beelzebul is telling his demons to retreat, then he's lost already. But if Jesus said was who he said he was, then he had Beelzebul on the run. There's a larger message here, though. Not only is Jesus defending himself against these ridiculous accusations, but also he's telling us how important unity is. A kingdom divided cannot stand, and neither can the church, which is Christ's body. If Christ's body is divided, where is its strength? The last time the Jesus movement was really unified was probably the Last Supper. Then Judas slipped out and left the movement. Jesus and the rest of the disciples went to the garden at Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested and everyone scattered. After his resurrection, the movement had another brief time of unity in the early chapters of Acts. But you can see in the later chapters of Acts, and then all through the rest of the New Testament, Paul's letters, the other writings of the New Testament, you can see that there are two or three different streams of thought there, right? Two or three different factions. In the two millennia since then, the situation has gotten worse and worse. There are probably 200 denominations in America and 45,000 worldwide. That seems like a lot. At first, the divisions were largely about whether Christians needed to be Jews, too. And then there were a bunch of theological divisions. First, Marcion followers were cast out, and then Gnosticism was declared heretical. And on it went. At some point, the Oriental Orthodox Church split off from what's called the Chalcedonian Church, and then the Chalcedonian Church split between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, partly over theological disputes, but also over power and authority. In the centuries that followed, some of the controversies that led to division were about theology, some were about power, and some were about social issues. Often all three were at work, where there was like a theological justification for what was really a power struggle between two groups with different cultural backgrounds. Lately, it seems that most of the splits are related to social issues. There's a great sorting going on, where denominations are becoming increasingly extreme, right? The liberal denominations are becoming more liberal, the conservative ones are becoming more conservative. Few have managed to maintain a middle position. Most of the time, theological or social moderates just opt out altogether. And we are all the worse for it. We are all better off when we recognize that each of us is just trying to follow God as best we understand. Most of the differences among churches come down to orthodoxy. We believe different things about God, salvation, relationships, authority, the Bible, and so forth. Orthodoxy is a great tool if you're trying to sow division, right? Since so much of theology is so hard to understand anyway and can be twisted to appear to support almost any position. I think it's more important to focus on orthopraxy, which is doing the right thing rather than thinking the right thing. We should focus on how we act. Crossroads is an excellent example of a church built on orthopraxy. That's the congregation that meets above the mission where the vineyard used to be. Crossroads is clearly Christian. I mean, cross, it's right in the title. But they have no faith statement that one member can use against another or that insiders can use against outsiders. Instead, they have core values: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, and unity. These aren't exactly the same as Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit, but there's some overlap. But what I want to highlight, though, is that while their pastor, Patrick, preaches the gospel, none of these core values rest on believing in, let's say, an inerrant Bible or a particular understanding of the Trinity. None of them rest on saying the sinner's prayer or reciting the Nicene Creed, which we'll do here in a few minutes. Yet all of them are core attributes of the kingdom of God. All of them are ways that we should treat each other if we desire to live as one big family, God's kin. Which brings us back to the bread of the inclusio sandwich. The passage today starts with people saying that Jesus is out of his mind and asking his family to come talk to him about it. This is classic triangulation. You remember John Erder talking about triangulation? That seems like a long time ago. But that's where person A has an issue with person B, but instead of talking to person B, person A talks to person C and says, hey, you got to do something about this. So here the scribes enlist Jesus' family to do something about this crazy guy who is messing up their plans. So what does the family actually think? We don't know. It appears to me that the family has been manipulated by gossip to serve as tools of the scribes. The scribes couldn't get to Jesus any other way, so they use his family against him. We don't really know much about Jesus' family or their relationships with him during his ministry. We know that after his resurrection and ascension, his brother James became a central figure in the early church, a pillar of the church. We know that his mother Mary was around at the start of his ministry at the wedding in Cana. She makes appearances throughout the story and is there at the foot of the cross. But we don't know if Jesus' family really followed him during his lifetime. In fact, their absence speaks volumes. Here he is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, with a dozen close companions and perhaps thousands of followers, but his own family isn't among them. In Luke, when Jesus makes his first speech in his hometown of Nazareth, did his family step in to protect him? No. It seems to me that Jesus had kind of a difficult relationship with his family, and in that way, he was quintessentially human. Many people have strained relationships with their family of origin. Some of us are blessed to have positive relationships with at least some portion of our family, but there's always a little bit of pain too. Relationships are hard, and people are inflexible at times, so the people who we love are the most likely to hurt us in some way. Now that's no criticism of anyone. It's just the way human relationships work. We all bear the marks of our families of origin, good or bad. My mom always says, we are destined to be like our parents. And I can definitely see both of my parents in me and in my siblings. I can definitely see Rhonda and me in both of our kids. For good or bad, families leave their marks on us. They form us into who we are in ways that we can never truly transcend. But then Jesus closes this scene by saying, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. I will always be a part of the family that raised me, but I can also choose to become a part of God's family. Jesus has given us an invitation. We are already welcome in God's family, just as we are. All that Jesus asks is that we choose to join it. In a sense, the traditions that say you must invite Jesus into your heart are right about something. Jesus is ready to enter each person's life, but he won't force his way in. Just as soon as we choose to do the will of God, we become an active part of Christ's family. We don't have to change who we are, but we do have to change our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors. We do have to practice compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness, love and unity. In so doing, we become a part of Christ's family, and more than that, we become a part of Christ's body, which is the church. Whether we call ourselves Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic or Christian or none of the above, if we do God's will, we become a part of Christ's family. And what is God's will? To spread the message of love, peace, and reconciliation that is at the heart of the gospel. To spread this message in words and deeds. To spread this message through healing. Healing the sick, healing the brokenhearted, healing the community, healing relationships. As the Spirit works through us, healing the world, spreading God's love, we become a part of Christ's family, the kingdom of God. We become an exhibition of the kingdom of God to the world. We continue the process of transformation that has been at work for thousands of years, and that begins anew as each generation once again seeks the unity of the Holy Spirit that is at the root of a healthy community. So who is my family? You are. Each one of you, who are all striving to do God's will. We all fall short, and yet Christ's continual forgiveness enables us to remain connected to Him throughout our spiritual journey. Now may Christ continue to walk with each of us and with all of us together as we strive to build Christ's family throughout the community and around the world. Amen.